Well, I've been impressed and amazed time and time again over the last few months and years at God's timing and His sovereignty over coordinating what we do in a sermon with what we do in Sunday school, perhaps what we're doing in the middle of the week, the different things that are being taught in different contexts and how they relate so well to each other. And right now, going through the book of Acts and doing so at the same time that we're working on establishing a constitution and writing that sort of thing out and trying to determine what we're about and how we want to organize, and structure the church and what are the principles we really want to base these things on. The book of Acts is no better, there's no better place than this to really build these things from. And so again, God's sovereignty over the timing of doing these things at the same time. I can't tell you how many times in the past where somebody who's listening to Sunday school and then goes on and hears what we do in a sermon will come up afterwards and just marvel at how well we orchestrate the timing of those things. And honestly, we really, neither Dan or I have any idea what the next one's doing. And it's just really God's providence. And we're amazed by that. Well, the passage that we're dealing with this morning is no exception to that. It is really the passage upon which so much of what we've done in the Constitution is built off of. That is, in terms of how we organize leadership within the church by establishing elders and deacons. And while this particular passage does not talk about elders and deacons, it is the pattern from which those things are later derived in the New Testament and even today in a church like ours. Well, they were forced to develop some kind of organization by establishing different leadership and the structure here because the church grew so much. It had grown to some probably 20,000 people by this time. We've seen two or three places already in the first chapters of Acts where 5,000 became Christians or another few thousand over here. And you figure those are probably just men, so you add the children and wives and plus however many others. And there's probably some 20,000 people, give or take a few. And so the question naturally arises, why? What was it that made the church grow so much? And of course, we can speak of the Spirit's power, that He was actually doing something unique here. But the passage here really helps us with this in understanding how it was that it grew so much in looking at verse 7. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even were becoming obedient to the faith." It was having such an impact that even the religious establishment, the priests themselves, were becoming Christians. So this word was spreading, and that's the reason for the growth. The word of God kept on spreading. It's similar to what it says at the end of chapter 5 in verse 42, where every day it says, "In the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ." In the midst of the suffering and persecution and threats that were coming to the apostles, here they kept on preaching. And it was in this context of preaching the word and the word spreading that the people continued to grow in number and also in faith. But I think there's another element here to the growth as to why it grew, and that is because of the culture that was being established and shown in the church. There was some kind of care for one another that was unique and radical, even in a Jewish culture like Jerusalem would have been, where people care for one another, where there was mutual dependence and love for one another shown. There was a unity that is just otherworldly. In chapter 4:32, we saw that the congregation of believers were of one heart and soul, and that there was not a needy person among them, it says in verse 34. What a testimony. Not a needy person among them? Is it because they weren't struggling with issues of poverty and such in that day? That's not the issue. The issue was that in spite of all the particular problems that were there in their culture, there was a Christian culture that was rising up from within them that had developed this testimony of the Word of God really resulting in a powerful change of life where people actually loved each other enough to consider their needs as greater than their own. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches elsewhere too? I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He goes on to say, "Do not do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the attitude that Christ modeled for us, where he cared about the needs of others. And this is what should characterize the church even to this day. You know, if your cupboards were bare and your family was hungry, you would go out of your way to make sure those things were taken care of, that the people under your roof and in your charge were provided for. And the church is really no different. It's an extended family. It's a family of people who have learned to be brothers and sisters, who the Spirit of God has united together as one. And so we should have a care for one another, even on a physical level like that. What happens, though? What is seen by the world when they think of the church? When they think of church, especially in terms of these kinds of things about people caring for each other, is that what your typical non-churched person sees and thinks of when he thinks of the church? And I don't think it is. I mean, even this week there was an article on Robert Schuller and Crystal Cathedral down in California, and his wife's sick, and the place is bankrupt. The church is just going downhill really, really fast. And anyway, he's calling upon the congregation to bring meals to his wife and to their family. It makes sense. I mean, this is a church family. They ought to be doing that sort of thing. But these meals were to be dropped off at such and such a place and shuttled by limo to their home. I mean, the mindset and the way the article even portrayed this, a secular article looking at how the church works and what church leaders are about, and it was all about self. It was all about boasting in yourself and building yourself up, and just the opposite of the kind of care. Even in a twisted way, they were trying to apply some of this kind of care in that context, and we just don't want to be about that. As believers in Christ, we want to be about loving other people and caring for other people and not just about ourselves. And hopefully that's the testimony that this place would be to the world, just as the early church was to the people in their day. Well, we have all kinds of poor people around us, just like they did. In their case, it was people such as widows. I mean, the women spent their lives under the households of their fathers, and then they'd get married, and they were under the care of their husbands, and they really had no inheritance. Any inheritance of their parents would go, first of all, to the males in their family. If their husbands would die and their parents are gone, they don't have much family to take care of them. They were widowed and had really nothing. They were dependent entirely upon the care of other people. Economically and socially, they were really destitute and vulnerable. And so the apostles, as these widows were coming to faith, as well as other people were coming to faith, they established a way of distributing needs or goods to the people who were in need. And these widows were some of those who received some of these goods. And so in the midst of trying to care for the needs of these widows, as well as other people, I'm sure, and as the church continued to grow, a problem arose where people started complaining. Some of these widows started complaining about not being cared for like they felt like they should. And this is so often how divisions and problems arise within the church, where you've got people trying to do good things, maybe motives are fine, but where there comes a perception of being mistreated, maybe somebody starts complaining, even while things are going well otherwise, all it needs is one little legitimate complaint in the mind of the person who's complaining, and if it's left alone, it potentially has the power to divide entire congregations where you have groups of people who are taking sides and so on. So we want to learn from this passage. We want to learn how we can deal with the encroachment of division and the complaining that might arise among us, where we can focus ourselves on the unity of the Word, unity with each other, centered around the truths of God's Word, and still maintain a testimony to the outside world while ministering to the people that are around us. But we want to do this in a way that keeps that unity and doesn't allow the potential divisions to have their full effect. So Acts chapter 6, we'll be reading from verse 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Tychanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So you see there in verse 1, this complaint that arose among these widows. It says these widows were Hellenistic Jews. Now this word Hellenistic means that they were Greek-speaking, which probably implies that they were a part of or descendants from the Jewish people who at a previous time had been dispersed abroad, probably up in Asia Minor, somewhere. Somehow they had been spread abroad and been influenced by the Greek culture. They no longer knew Hebrew language. They no longer knew Aramaic. It was all Greek. That's the only language they had. But at some point, they had settled back around Jerusalem. They had started becoming a part of the culture there, but they brought with them so much of their old culture and so much of their language, they didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. And you can imagine being looked down on it by the rest of the culture. Again, we're not talking about the Christian community, we're just talking about the people that would have lived around Jerusalem. You've got Jews, Hebrew-speaking, probably mostly in Jerusalem, and then you got these outlying areas where these Hellenized Jews had started settling. And just like anywhere else in the world, just like any other group of people, the differences start separating you, right? You start looking down on people who are not quite like you. And in this case, right, of course, the Jerusalem Jews are the upper class, and they, of course, would despise the lower class. And that's just the way it works in any culture, and that's how it worked here as well. Not in the church. In the church, ethnicity, age, color, these things, social class, these things fade away. And not to say that there aren't differences in those things, but to say that regardless of the differences, there is unity among God's people. There is a unity that breaks down all these other barriers and joins us together as one. And so these Hellenized Jewish widows were right to assume that if there is a distribution going out to the rest of the widows, we ought to be fed and taken care of in the same manner. And undoubtedly they had been to some degree, but you can imagine how, given the culture there where they were used to being looked down on to some degree, they would start assuming that that same thing was going on here. They were probably assuming the motive of these apostles was favoritism toward their own kind or toward their own people. And that's generally the tendency, is that we become defensive when we think we're being mistreated, and we assume others are mistreating us based on those same kind of priorities and assumptions. Everything is going so well in this young church in Jerusalem. Everything's going so well. And what kind of potential is something as small as this to create such a great divide among its people, isn't it? I mean, the devil has been doing everything he could in these early chapters of Acts to divide this church, to break it up, to destroy it, to undermine the leadership. I mean, you think about Ananias and Sapphira coming in, giving all this great stuff, all their funds to the church, laying it out at their apostles' feet, but doing it with wrong motives. And how one little sin like that can cause so many problems in their congregation. But boom, the Lord dealt with that severely, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago. Here, their complaint had that kind of potential, and if it were to be left undealt with, potential was for great, great destruction. So what should happen in a situation like that? If you find yourself on that end where you have a legitimate complaint you feel that needs dealt with, you've got a couple options. You can kind of keep it to yourself, right, and maybe talk to your friends about it, complain to each other, grow in your bitterness, bicker more and more about it. Not a good idea. The other option would be to be content and just suck it up and just be thankful that others are getting, I mean, put yourself in these shoes. Thankful that the other widows are getting these resources, and you know, you just take it, and if you starve, so be it. You'll put yourself in the Lord's hands. There's a third option, though, too, and that would be to do what these ladies did. They brought their complaint to the leaders, to the apostles, openly, and I would like to think humbly, desiring just to share these things, the situation with the apostles, and they were able to deal with it. So the apostles then were able, of course, to clarify their motives. This wasn't an intentional oversight on our part, right? We weren't trying to focus on others and neglect you. What it was is our attention was on something different. Our attention was on something even greater. We didn't want to neglect the ministry of the word in order to serve tables, they said. And so it wasn't that we were trying to overlook you. It was just that we were busy on soul care. You know, we, the apostles, they would have said something like this: we just have limits. You know, we can't be everywhere doing everything at once. And frankly, the church isn't meant to be that way, where you just have one or two people doing all the work. It's meant to be such that the people of the church are being raised up to do the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4 talks about, how apostles and teachers and pastors are given to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So they came up with a plan. First of all, you see their response there in verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation and the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables." And so he said, "Select from yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word." So that's kind of their overall thing, which is interesting because they acknowledged in this the need to care for people's physical needs. Right? They didn't deny that. They didn't condemn these widows for having a desire to have these needs met, or even to expect that the church would meet these needs. They affirmed that this was indeed the case, that the church should have a care for people's physical bodies and those physical needs. It's unacceptable for the needs of the body, the Christian body, just like a family, to go unmet. It's shameful even. And what kind of testimony is that to the watching world when people who are part of the body of Christ have basic physical needs being unmet while others are thriving? Okay, it's not socialism. It's not like some imposed thing by some government structure. This is from the heart, the word of God being preached and having that seed imparted to us. We have this radical change in us that results in a love and care for others, not just for ourselves. Right? This is the natural effect of the word of God being proclaimed with faithfulness the way the apostles did. It wasn't worth it, though, they felt, to neglect the ministry of the word, to neglect the ministry of this eternal gospel in order to distribute chickens to the people who needed them. As important as it wasn't primary. The word of God was primary. But for them to just neglect this, even now that it's come to their attention, tragic results would inevitably come. They needed to deal with this decisively for the needs of these people to be met and for division to be thwarted and to uphold unity. So they proposed a solution. Let's organize ourselves. Let's delegate responsibility. Let's try to meet these needs by raising other people up to help meet these needs. They, in other words, establish structure within the church. And this is, I mean, you picture your home church movements, for example, or other groups who despise structure within church. They despise any of that, and they want to emphasize, you know, let's get back to the early church where it all just happens kind of automatically, but here is the early church literally establishing structure, upon which basis, and according to this pattern, the later early church, if you will, they built entire offices of elder and deacon and so on, basically after this pattern. These things are appropriate. But structure is not ministry. Establishing programs and offices is not doing the work of ministry. Ministry is about people ministering to one another, serving each other, meeting each other's needs. Ministry is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God going forth and making disciples and raising people up into maturity to be like Jesus Christ. That's ministry. There's a book that's written just probably in the last couple of years called Trellis and the Vine, which I feel like brings this point home very well, but I just want to allude to the analogy that even the title gives, and that is, if you can imagine a trellis, right, made of wood or whatever, and a vine which grows up that trellis. Oftentimes, we have a tendency to focus on the trellis, which is the support that upholds or holds up that vine. The vine is the ministry. The vine is the people and discipleship and all the work of the word which should be taking place. But if you take away the structure that upholds that, such as the programs and the building and the offices and so on, you take that away, and what happens to the vine, what happens to the ministry of the word, is it becomes disorganized, disjointed, and inefficient, and perhaps even ineffective to some degree. There's nothing wrong with the trellis, nothing wrong with the structure. Right? We praise the Lord for this building. We praise the Lord for the programs, and it's through the programs that the ministry of the word has its organized way of being efficient and effective at reaching people. Okay, so while home churches are fine, I'm not trying to say those things are bad in and of themselves, but what is certainly wrong is to despise organized church in order to have some kind of disorganized church. That is unbiblical. It's just simply not biblical. But we want ministry to be upheld by these things, and that's what these folks did. That's what they did. And so they said, let's come up with a plan. Congregation, we'd like you to select 7 men to be appointed to this task of handling this daily distribution of food and of money, of taking care of people's physical needs. This is the pattern for the division ecclesiastically between elders and deacons. Elders, as we understand it, are given this responsibility for the general oversight of a church. They have the responsibility to teach the word and proclaim those things. Deacons are established based on this pattern within a local church to care for the physical needs of the body. That is what was going on here. So he says, this is what we want you to do. Establish, not an office at this point, but at least appoint these people to this job of taking care of one another. A plurality of godly men who can work together in coming up with ways to meet these needs. And these qualifications that are listed here are not based on skill sets. It's not like these are the guys who have been most successful in business. It's not listed in the qualifications, neither here for these 7, nor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for deacons. Those aren't the qualifications. The qualifications are essentially godly character. You must have character that is above reproach. You must be godly and be full of the Spirit. Understand that your life is to be controlled not by your passions and impulses, but rather by the Word of God as the Spirit uses that to instruct you and inform you. I mean, these people are going to be put in charge of large sums of money. They're going to be put in charge of people that are the most vulnerable among us. Right? They need to be men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, able to apply godly and biblical principles to real situations that may come. But notice it's interesting here too that these apostles who had the leadership and authority they called upon the congregation to actively work in finding people to put into office this way or to put into place. Right? Congregation, we want you to pick out these 7 men who meet these qualifications, bring them to us, and then it was the leadership, the apostles, who confirmed that, who commissioned them, who made the final decision and said that this is a good idea. So again, we would like to follow this pattern in the way we do things here. If there are people that you know of here, again, as you interact with people, you're going to have information about people that we don't know, stuff that we're not familiar with. And so if you have suggestions over time that you think so-and-so might be good for this task, for, you know, he would serve in a function like this well, we encourage you to come talk to us. Anyway, all of this was done. This distribution and the establishment of these 7 to do this work was all done with one, actually a couple goals in mind. One, to meet the needs of these people, but second of all, and more importantly, not to allow the ministry of the word and prayer to go basically neglected. In other words, in the apostles' mind, it was one or the other. That is, if they were to do this by themselves, it was one or the other. Either they needed to focus on serving tables, or it was about ministering the word. They just couldn't do it all. That's what brought about the need to bring up other people and put other people to work in this. And so in putting those people to work, they were doing both. They were caring for people's physical lives. They were also caring for their souls. And notice the two things that he identifies here in verse 4. We want to devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. I mean, the word is essentially God's message communicated to man. And we have his word in the pages of Scripture. And you imagine a pastor with all the great intentions and motives that he may have, just pouring himself into helping the community and feeding people at the, you know, at the local soup kitchen and doing all sorts of good things and just being out of time, out of energy, out of anything else to do this basic ministry of the word. So he comes up Sunday morning to preach and his preparation is pretty minimal. And so he gets up and what's the sermon end up entailing? Maybe things about stories, things that he did this week, uses his own life as an example for you to follow, which none of those things are inherently bad in and of themselves. What's wrong is the neglect of the word. What must take place in the life and ministry of a pastor or a shepherd of God's people who's given the responsibility to teach the word is that he has got to devote hours and hours every week to the study of Scripture in order to understand it himself, in order to let the truths of God's word have its impact on the heart of the man, that when he gets up to proclaim God's word, it's actually that. It's actually the word of God. And not just some opinions that he's come up with based on a quick cursory reading of these words. He's got to spend the time. The Word of God is what is powerful to change people's lives. That is what is powerful and worthy of this kind of discipline and preparation. It's not about just picking and choosing a text here and a text there, things that I feel like I have a good grasp on. It's about digging into the whole thing, letting the whole counsel of God have its effect on the people of God. That doesn't come easy. Second of all, the prayer, right? He says, we cannot neglect prayer. I mean, imagine, what were they praying for? What do you see as a pastor's responsibility in his prayer life? Obviously, he needs to be praying for his own understanding of the Word, for opportunities and boldness to proclaim that message with clarity, and also that the people to whom he proclaims this message would receive it with open hearts and minds, with hearts that are transformed by the working of the Spirit and power. I mean, it's not enough to just be a clear, good communicator. If God is absent in the clear communication of His Word, there is no effect. Right? No effect. This is essentially what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 1, is that it's not about having good logical arguments and not about being a persuasive speaker. It's about the power of God and the Spirit of God working through the message of God to change lives. So we need to be praying for those things. We should be praying for each other, especially as pastors, given this responsibility, praying for you. This was convicting to me this week, thinking through this and just challenging myself, how faithful am I in praying for the people here? I'm not. This is a good reminder to me. Well, anyway, after laying out this plan, these apostles commission the seven. You see in verse 5. Everyone liked the idea. They thought this was a good idea to make sure these things were all kept in check and dealt with rightly. And so the congregation brought these men. They selected seven of them and brought them to the apostles. It's interesting, the seven names that are identified here, beginning with Stephen, these are all Greek names. These aren't Hebrew names. But only one of them, it says, is a proselyte. So the rest were more than likely Jews who were Hellenized Jews, who had probably part of that dispersion and who had become Christians. And so, again, just think of the wisdom here being applied by the congregation and perhaps even by the apostles, where they selected people who would be most sensitive to the needs of those who had been neglected. Right? They selected those who were in that same group, those who were the Hellenized Jews who had come to Christ and who were full of the Spirit and so on, and said, look, we would like you to do this task. And so the apostles laid their hands on them, just signifying that they were commissioning these people to service. They prayed for them and sent them on in to do this work. And it was effective. Notice verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. This freed the apostles to keep doing their work. And we'll see with Stephen next week that even Stephen the and guys who weren't the apostles, Philip in chapter 8, even some of these folks were able to press on and continue the work of ministry. Right now, we as a church don't have deacons. You know, it's something we'd like to establish in the coming weeks and coming months, especially as the Constitution things are being put into place. If there are people that in this congregation you feel like would be good for that, we'd encourage your input and discussion in these things. It's something that we want to put into practice. It's not something that Dan and I should do all the time. We don't mind. I mean, we'll do whatever needs to be done. But on the other hand, it's something that we would like to see people raised up to do this stuff too. But it doesn't have to happen formally. I mean, what these anti-church organization people say, they have some good points. Ministry should be organic and natural and happen without structure too. But we care so much that the ministry happen that we're willing to formalize it and structure it too. Does that make sense? In other words, but you shouldn't rely entirely on the structure to make sure the ministry happens. Each one of us in the congregation should have a heart that is so compelled to minister and serve one another that it does happen automatically. You shouldn't rely upon the structure to meet the needs of someone else or to go to these people and serve them in one way or another, whatever their needs may be. We want to encourage each other toward love and good deeds. We want to encourage each other to press on in the faith and be involved in each other's life in a very natural way as we move forward this way. And this is how the Word of God will spread. By the testimony of this community, this Christian community here, loving each other rightly, centered and unified around the Word of God, where the truth of God has this kind of impact on our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, which is so precious to us, and for Christ, who is our life. We Pray that as a church, a young church, we would continue to grow in our love for you and our desire to serve you rightly, implementing this text and all of Scripture together. We pray in Jesus' name.